So here now, as we open up God's word in Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the reading of the word of the Lord. One of the things that I have discovered about myself, one of the things that I've had to learn to deal with is that I have some strong obsessive compulsive tendencies. Not just that I have a few quirks here and there, but that there are some certain things that I do where they are hard for me not to do. And I've had to think through some of these things and work through some of these things. And one insight into obsessive compulsion is the person who told me that OCD, obsessive compulsion, involves the need for certainty and control. The need to have certainty, absolute certainty, that you have control over certain situations that bother you. Now, for some people, the certainty and control element plays out in a fear over germs. So you think about the classic cases of OCD where someone is washing their hands 50 times a day. What's that about? Well, it's about the fact that they are very concerned that these germs will cause them to be sick. And the way that they can have control to tame those fears is by giving them certainty through washing their hands over and over and over again. That's how they gain certainty that they won't get sick and exercise control over their situations. For me, one way that this manifests itself is not so much in fear of germs. For some reason, I don't worry too much of that, thankfully. But it's in locking doors at night. I cannot go to bed until I have made absolutely sure that I have locked each of the doors in my house. And I have to look at them and look at them several times. Sometimes I'll be lying in bed and I know that I locked the doors, but because I don't have absolute certainty that I have control over the situation by having my doors locked, because that's how I keep my family safe at night while I'm asleep, I have to get up out of bed if I can't completely remember and go back and go through the process again. I have to actually say a word out loud to make sure that I can at least remember saying the word after I've visually seen all of these locks locked in my house. Well, that's a little window into my life. You're welcome for that. But when we come to this text, we're coming to a question of certainty. Notice that word comes up in verse 4. Luke says that he's writing this that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have taught. Now, here's why this is important. Because when we are dealing with matters of faith, we don't have a whole lot of control. In fact, the whole reason that God calls us to have faith in him, to exercise faith in him, to put our trust in him, is to relinquish the control that we want to grip onto and hold onto in our fears and instead learn to trust him. We have to give up control, but Luke says you don't necessarily have to give up certainty. And much of why Luke is writing this gospel, and much of why Luke tells us about these birth stories of Jesus Christ, is to give us a measure of certainty as we look to the Lord in faith. Our big idea for today then is this, that because Jesus fulfills and exceeds the old covenant, we may believe in him with certainty. Let me say that again. Because Jesus fulfills and exceeds the old covenant, we may believe in him with certainty. We're going to see this in three sections. We're going to see first Luke's purpose, not only in writing this section, but really by extension the whole gospel, Luke's purpose, Luke's proclamation, what he wants us to know about Jesus so we might have certainty in him. And then number three, the process. Luke's process by which he will make these things clear to us, by which he will give us certainty in Christ. So Luke's purpose for writing this gospel, Luke's proclamation about Jesus, and Luke's process to confirm to us, to give us certainty about who Jesus is. Well, let's start with this first section, Luke's purpose in writing this letter. Now, the purpose doesn't come to verse 4, and so we'll sort of work our way toward there. But I want you to notice the ESV captures accurately that these first four verses are, in fact, a single sentence in the Greek. You notice that if you're reading from the English Standard Version, there are no periods to end a sentence because this is, in fact, one very long run-on sentence in Greek. And that's important because in the ancient world, if you think about the ways that books were written, they were written on scrolls that you had to write up, right? And so because of that, it wasn't as easy to sort of thumb through the contents of a book the way that we were able to. You know, I have my Bible here. It's a book, a normal book. I can sort of flip through the contents. I can open the table of contents and sort of look through and see what's there. I can see the title page, who's written it, what it's about, that sort of information. I can, in some cases, see what Library of Congress number it should be shelved at. All of that information we can see because we can flip through this format of a book. But if you have a scroll, that's very difficult to do. You'd have to unravel the whole thing. So because of that, the first sentence in ancient books was often given as a way to sort of summarize the summary of the book, the author of the book, the aims of the book, the purposes of the book, the main message of the book. Think about the other gospels, for example. In Matthew, Mark, and John, those gospel writers use their first sentence to tell us something significant about the identity of Jesus. Matthew begins with, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So right away we know that whoever this Jesus Christ is, he is going to fulfill the Abrahamic promises and he is going to be the royal Davidic king. Right from the first sentence, we know something about the angle, the perspective that Matthew takes in his gospel. Mark begins with the verse, Mark 1:1, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Okay, well, that's what we have about our identity. Mark focuses on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And the rest of the gospel of Mark bears that out, plays that out, teases that out, who the identity of Jesus is. In the gospel of John, we get a different angle, a different perspective on Jesus. There we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So not sort of beginning with the birth of the person of Jesus Christ into the world, but John goes way back farther to say this Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. He was in the beginning with God. In fact, he is God. Luke here uses his first verse not to tell us something about the identity of Jesus, but about Luke's purpose in writing this gospel. That's significant. That's important. Luke wants us to know something about the reason that this gospel was written. Now, probably, if we were actually just going straight through the gospel of Luke for its own sake, we would probably take these first four verses and preach them as a standalone sermon. If you ask Andrew Leitner, Pastor Andrew, he's preached through Luke, and he thinks these four verses are really important. He's preached these alone because they're so important to tell us something about the way that God gives his word to his people. That it doesn't just fall out of the sky, but it gives us a glimpse of a pulling back of the curtain to be able to see how God gives us his word. So let's break this down just a little bit, but we won't spend most of our time on this today because we're trying to get to the birth stories of Jesus to tell us something significant for this Christmas season. As we look at these first four verses, we're going to essentially look at four elements. The first one is Luke's observation. Luke's observation. So in the first two verses, he tells us what he has observed about what's been happening. And so he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us," dot, 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 that sentence continues. But let's stop right there. This is Luke's observation. And what he's saying and what he's describing is several stages in history. History, that's really important. What he says is, first we have these events that happened. These events, these things that have been accomplished among us, verse 1. And in those events, around those events, are eyewitnesses who are watching those events happen. And what Luke says is those eyewitnesses, later after the events were over, were commissioned and sent as ministers of the word. And those ministers of the word were sent and commissioned and appointed with the purpose of declaring to the world what they saw and heard while those events, and Luke still doesn't tell us what those events are about yet, but they saw those events and so they start declaring those events. And then Luke says that there are these others, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of those things. Some of those were the original eyewitnesses. Others are people who are just trying to make sense of these things. And so Luke has been studying these things for some time. He's talked with the eyewitnesses. He's evaluated the various narratives that have been compiled. And so he's observing all of this stuff. And so we go from the observation then to verse 3, where we read the motivation. First observation, then the motivation. In verse 3, Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account." So Luke's saying, I've seen all of these things happen, but there's something missing. There's something that needs to be added to the conversation, added to the record, which is an orderly account. What Luke is saying is that he's a historian, that he is telling us, he's researching, he's watching, he's observing, he's studying all of these facts about history, all of the eyewitness accounts, all of the ways that they have been communicated, and he's collecting all of these reports and evaluating them, and he's putting them into an orderly account. He's telling us about those events. He's telling us about history, but he wants to give us an orderly account so that we can make sense of the significance of that. Observation, motivation. Third, then we see the dedication. Observation, motivation, dedication. He's not just writing this orderly account. He tells us explicitly that he is writing this orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus is. We know very little about him. He appears here, and then he appears again at the beginning of the gospel, the book of Acts. Sort of the sequel to Luke is Acts, and there also Luke dedicates Acts to Theophilus. But we know very little about him. We read here that he is described as most excellent Theophilus. That probably means he's a high Roman government official, but we really know very little about him. However, it isn't the case that Luke only wants Theophilus to get this gospel. If you pick up any book on your shelf and flip just a couple of pages in, you'll find a dedication there. But any book publisher in the world would not publish a book if they intended only to get that book to the person that the author dedicated that book to. No, no, the dedication is there, and it's important, and its significance as you think about the construction of the book, but publishers want to make a lot of money, which they can only do by selling lots of copies to lots of people, and so even though the book may be dedicated to one person, it's intended to be spread around. And that's why we have the Gospel of Luke, and we're studying it today, because Luke dedicated it to Theophilus, but he intended, and more importantly, God's Holy Spirit, who guided him as he's putting together these historical narratives, wanted us to have this book. Well, that brings us, so motivation, or observation, motivation, dedication, that brings us to the fourth section, which doesn't rhyme with ation because it breaks the mold. It's the most significant part of that, and that's purpose. Observation, motivation, dedication, purpose. In other words, this is the thing that we should be focusing on because this is the thing that Luke brings to our attention, which comes in verse 4. He reads, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke wants us to have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. Now that phrase, the things you have been taught, is the same word from which we get our word catechize or catechism. It means to inform, to instruct, to teach. Our catechisms, you may know our children are working with catechisms where it's a question and answer format. Who made you? God is the answer. What else did God make? God made all things. That's kind of how that catechism format works. But that doesn't necessarily mean here a question and answer format. That's just a helpful tool that our catechisms take. But the point is that Luke is talking about some kind of formal instruction that Theophilus has received. And Luke is saying, okay, let's back up. And I want to give you certainty. Not just the kind of certainty that you can use as leverage to win an argument with your friendly neighborhood atheist or your friendly neighborhood pagan. Instead, I want to use this information, this orderly narrative account that I'm giving to you, in order to give you certainty, assurance, confidence that the things you have been taught are true and therefore that you can put your faith in them. Again, I understand, Theophilus, you don't have control over this situation. You weren't probably there. You weren't an eyewitness to them. But I'm putting together all of these elements to at least give you certainty, to entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus. And why should you have certainty? Well, that's a story that I'm about to tell you is what Luke is essentially saying. So Luke's purpose, this is our first major point in here, Luke's purpose in giving us not only just this one section that we're going to look at today, but really the entirety of the Gospel of Luke, is to give us certainty and confidence about Jesus. That's Luke's purpose. So then, if that's the case, what is Luke's proclamation? That's our second section, Luke's proclamation. What about Jesus is so important that we should have certainty from Jesus? Well, that brings us to verses 5 through 17, where we read about why we should have this certainty. In verses 5 through 7, Luke begins by giving us something of the history of this event. Notice, Luke has said that he's been studying all of these accounts. He's been studying all of the eyewitness reports and studying all of the narratives that have been written so far. And so what he does, the first thing he does is to just center us in history. Notice he names a specific king who lived and reigned in a specific place. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. And then he goes beyond that to name a specific priest from a specific priestly division. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where you read about David's reorganization of the priests into various divisions, you will find that the division of Abijah was one of those divisions. This is a well-documented priestly division, and Luke is saying, within that division that you all know about, because you have the book of the Chronicles, here is one of the priests within that midst. His name is Zechariah. Not only that, but he names his wife, the wife of Zechariah, that this was a specific woman that he was married to, and that she was born to the daughters of Aaron. That is, gives something of her descendants, something of her genealogy, by saying that she was born to a priest. She was one of the daughters of Aaron. So there's a priest who's married to the daughter of a priest, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then it tells us something about their story. and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." Now again, first things first, Luke is telling us, he's telling us the foundation of his story is history. This is primarily a historical document. And what Luke is doing is saying, I am building on that foundation of history. Christianity is not a pie in the sky, imaginary, hope-so, philosophical system or ethereal, spiritual, made-up kind of a thing. Christianity is a report about what God has done in actual, real human history. And so what Luke is intimating to us is saying, check my facts, check my sources. Here are the people, here are the places. But because if you take away these historical facts, then what Christianity is not just, well, still kind of good. No, in fact, if you take away the history, then Christianity is worthless. Paul says this about the resurrection. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christianity is not about history, about facts, then our faith, our religion is nothing. But Luke says, you can have certainty. I want to give it to you. That's why this history is something that you should be paying attention to. So first he tells us about history. But what Luke is doing is not just giving us bare facts and figures and pieces of information. Notice, remember, he said he's going to write us an orderly account of this. Because he wants to not just give us the bare facts and figures. He wants to, more than that, show us the way that God has so ordained and superintended over these situations to tell us the significance of these events. It's not just raw, brute historical facts. God has orchestrated these in such a way that there is deep theological significance. It is history. It is real human history. But it's about God's interaction in human history. And the way that God has organized this is remarkable. So notice the first aspect of this, that you have this couple, this elderly, aged, barren couple. That should remind us of something. Remind us of the story that we've been studying in the book of Genesis thus far, for so long. It's the story of Abraham and Sarah. God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah. God told them, I am going to give you offspring. And then he made them wait 25 years. Abraham was 75 when God gave him the promise and they moved into the promised land. And they had to wait another 25 years until Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 years old until God actually fulfilled that promise through the birth of Isaac. Well, here we have another couple, and Gabriel the angel enters into this scene and tells them that they too are going to have a child. And that is, in some sense, replicating one of the greatest events, one of the greatest miracles that happened in the Old Testament. See, what we're going to see here is sort of like a medley of the greatest hits of the Old Testament. Back in the day before Spotify or streaming music, where you could just click at any point and select any song that you wanted anywhere, anytime, just from your computer and hear it played to you. Back in the day, it was pretty common to turn on the television and see commercials for these medley CDs, where you could get a lot of the best hits of a certain era or a certain band or a certain style of music. I had the greatest hits, the medley of the doo-wop era, and also of the monster ballads of primarily the 1980s. That gives you a sense of the my musical taste as a teenager. Again, you're welcome for that. But this is giving us the greatest hits, a medley of the greatest hits of the Old Testament, starting with Abraham and Sarah's elderly barren couple giving birth to a child. That was one of the greatest miracles of the Old Testament. Well, then when we read about who this child is going to be, we get another one of the greatest hits of the medley of the Old Testament. And that is that the call, the nature of who this John the Baptist will be, sounds like another son born to a barren woman. Not an elderly barren woman, but a barren woman. Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, are more associated with Abraham and Sarah. But the son himself, John, is more associated with Samuel. Samuel was a prophet, a great prophet of the Lord, but he was born to a woman who was not able to conceive. And so she went to the temple, and at the temple, in the sight of a priest, poured out her heart in prayer, asking for the Lord to give her a son. Well, notice, this is a priest. inside the temple. And what happens? He's praying. The altar of incense, the offering of incense, was to be offered up with the prayers of God's people. And when the angel appears in verse 13, he says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." It's very similar to the way in which Samuel was born so many years ago. But more than that, this son, John, is going to be very much set apart. He is going to be great before the Lord, we read in verse 15. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Well, in the same way, Samuel was very much set apart to the work of the Lord. His mother Hannah promised that if God gave her a son, that she would lend him to the Lord, that she would dedicate him to temple service from very on in his life all the way forward. And that's exactly what she did. Samuel grew up at the temple. As soon as he was weaned, Hannah deposited him at the temple, and he stayed there and grew up there. Well, John will similarly be dedicated to the Lord. So first we have the greatest hits of Abraham and Sarah giving birth to Isaac at an elderly advanced age. Then we have Hannah giving birth to Samuel. Why is Samuel significant? Because Samuel was the prophet who prepared the way and anointed the great King David. That's why Samuel is one of the greatest hits of the Old Testament. But the other aspect to this is that all of this takes place in a temple. The temple is one of the most significant parts of the greatest hits of the Old Covenant, because the entire Bible in some ways is the story about how God comes to dwell in the presence of his people. He did in the Garden of Eden until God's people sinned and they were expelled from his presence. Then God intended to dwell in them by the tabernacle as that moved through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. And then finally, God's indwelling presence entered the temple where God promised to stay with his people and dwell in the midst of his people. And if you flip back all the way to the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, when God renews and remakes heaven and earth as a new heaven and a new earth, we hear the triumphant cry in Revelation 21, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he shall be their God." This is the hope of the Bible, for God to dwell with his people. And so it's fitting that this announcement comes here in the temple, because the temple is symbolic of the hopes of God's people. Not only that, the fourth element is in the fact that this angel's name is Gabriel. We learn that in the next section in verse 19. Gabriel appeared in the Old Testament in Daniel chapters 8 and 9 at a moment where there were these cosmic things happening surrounding the God's people. Well, here again, for Gabriel to come forward, you have this greatest hit playing on the medley. All of these things are happening, and they are remarkable and extraordinary. They're the greatest hits from the Old Testament. But all of these are held up not so that we get really, really excited about John. As amazing as John is, I mean, you buy this CD from a bygone era of the medley of the greatest hits of the Old Covenant. We're just reading them one after another in this section. We are not holding those things up so that we may get excited about John. These things about John that read like a medley of the Old Covenant greatest hits, it in fact serves and functions as a foil against which the glory of Jesus Christ, the next child that Gabriel will announce his birth in the next section that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, all of this is pointing forward to him. So a foil is, if you ever go to a jewelry store, you'll notice that there are all of these beautiful sparkling jewels, and you'll notice that none of them are just sort of displayed about. They're always put on a dark black background so that the light shining on them will have something to contrast against. The reason they sparkle so much is not just because of the lights, but also because of the background. If you don't have the black, dark foil background, then you won't be able to see the full radiance of these jewels. And in the same way, you won't be as easily to see the full radiance of Jesus's glory without seeing the glory of John's birth into this world as a great and glorious thing, but that serves as a foil. Because what this section does is it contrasts each of those greatest hit Old Covenant elements with what Jesus would be. So take the birth of Abraham and Sarah, if that's what we're talking about. Again, that is one of the greatest hits of the Old Testament, one of the greatest miracles that happened. In Genesis 15, verse 6, and in Romans chapter 4, the Bible holds the faith of Abraham to believe that God would in fact give a child to him and Sarah as the essence, the epitome of justifying faith. That's the greatest example of faith in the Old Testament. And yet, this birth that will be like the birth of Abraham and Sarah to give birth to Isaac, this birth of John the Baptist doesn't hold a candle to the birth that will happen next, where it won't be just an elderly barren woman, as remarkable as that is, it will instead be a virgin who has never known a man, whom God will supernaturally cause to be conceived in a way that has never happened before in the history of humankind. The glory of John is great, but the glory of Jesus is much greater, and there's a contrast here. Well, what about Samuel? Well, the Samuel of John the Baptist is an important contrast. Samuel again prepares the way for the coming of the king David. Samuel is the one who actually anoints David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel pours oil on David, and at that point the Spirit of God comes rushing on David to accomplish the task for which God has given him once Samuel anoints David as the king. John the Baptist will baptize Jesus. And when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, we read in Luke chapter 3, the Spirit of God descends on Jesus similarly, but this time like a dove. However, what makes the glory of Jesus so much greater than the glory of David, and therefore the glory of John the Baptist better than the glory of Samuel, but not holding a candle to Jesus, is that when Jesus is baptized, the Father says from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So again, John the Baptist is a foil to see against it the glory of the radiance of Jesus Christ. The third aspect, this Gabriel element, this is remarkable. This is extraordinary. This happens. Gabriel is the one who gives both sets of piece of advice. But really, the function of Gabriel is where Gabriel comes to make the announcement. Notice that in this scene, Gabriel comes to the temple. That's important. That's significant. He comes to the temple to meet Zechariah, to tell him what's about to happen. But in the next story, when Gabriel goes to Mary, he doesn't come to her in the temple or at the temple. Instead, he comes to Mary to declare to her, "Mary, you are going to be the temple. You are going to be the place in your womb. God Most High, the Son of the Most High, will dwell." The old covenant temple is passing away, and this announcement is made about John the Baptist. But in this new covenant announcement, Mary is being contrasted because she is going to actually serve and function as the temple for the living God, as Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High, grows within her womb. In all of these ways, the greatness of the old covenant is held out to be something significant and extraordinary. But then it is held up against Jesus, so that Jesus is seen to be far more extraordinary. The proclamation of Luke, then, is that Jesus not only fulfills the old covenant, he fulfills all the promises, all the prophecies, all the types, all the shadows, everything from the sacrificial system, everything in terms of how the priesthood and the sacrifices worked, everything from the prophecies that announce the coming of a Savior into the world. Jesus fulfills all those, but he exceeds them. He is so much more glorious than they are. That's the proclamation. That's why you and I can have certainty about Jesus. The third section we come to is in verses 18 through 25 then, which deals with the process. What's the process by which God is going to make this known to his people? Well, Luke is going to show throughout his gospel that Jesus is going to make known who he is by his word and by his deeds. Now here we're seeing a lot of words, and Zechariah should have believed the words that Gabriel gave to him. Gabriel says in verse 19, when Zechariah asks, "How shall I know this? How can I possibly believe this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel says, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. You're doubting God's word." But Gabriel then announces that John will become a sign. that John the Baptist will be, or excuse me, that Zechariah will be mute until John the Baptist is born. And by doing so, we see in verse 22 that the fact that he was not able to speak causes people to realize that he had seen a vision. This is important. This is significant. Something is being heralded about the significance of what Zechariah saw in the temple. The next aspect, Elizabeth, she seems to believe this. She goes with this. She conceives, but for 5 months she keeps herself hidden. Now, why does she keep herself hidden? The scriptures don't tell us precisely, but they give us a sense of this. Because we know in the next passage that when Mary asks a similar question to Zechariah, she says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Notice she doesn't say, "How shall I know this?" It's like she's saying, I believe you, but how is that actually going to work? There's a difference. Mary doesn't ask a doubting question. She asks a logistics question. How will this be since I'm a virgin? The angel gives her a sign. He says, okay, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, verse 35, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. So Mary doesn't know that her elderly relative Elizabeth is pregnant with a child. So when she finds out this news, it's a confirmation that everything that she has heard from this angel is true. Because of the greatness of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary can believe in the greaterness of her pregnancy. And so immediately afterwards, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, but we'll get back to that story later. So by this, God gives his word, and then he gives signs to confirm the truthfulness, just as Jesus not only preaches words, but he also accomplishes deeds to demonstrate his truthfulness to his people. So the purpose, Luke wants to give us confidence and certainty about Jesus. The proclamation that Jesus fulfills and exceeds the old covenant, the process that Luke shows how God confirms his word with signs, with deeds. What should we make of this? What applications should we draw for this? Well, I have three that I want us to meditate on today. Number one, know that the certainty of your assurance rests on Jesus, not you. I recently read a definition of assurance that really has stuck with me. I've been thinking about it a lot this week. It says that most of us tend to think that the source of our assurance rests on whether we are trusting Jesus, okay? And so we do a lot of introspective belly button navel gazing. Am I trusting Jesus enough? Am I believing hard enough? Am I faithful enough in my faith? That's not the actual source of assurance. What John Calvin taught is there was the exact opposite. It's not whether you are trusting in Jesus. It's whether you're trusting in Jesus. And so the focal point of our assurance of faith focuses not on us, but outside of us, on the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know about Jesus, if we are trusting in Jesus, if we see his greatness and his glory, it doesn't matter if we have faith as small as a mustard seed. Jesus will use that to bring about salvation because he is the one who is doing it, not us. So think perhaps in this passage of aspects of Jesus that make him worthy of your certainty, worthy of your assurance, worthy of casting all your cares and doubts and anxieties on him. He's greater than Isaac. He's going to be the way in which God brings new life into this world where there was fruitlessness and barrenness and death formerly. He's greater than Samuel and even greater than David. He is the conquering warrior king, as well as the ultimate prophet and final priest. He's greater than the temple. He is the eternal dwelling place of God. There won't be a temple in the new heavens and the new earth because God and the Lamb will be the temple, will be the place where God's people dwell with him. And he's greater than all of the old covenant because he offers full salvation, not salvation that points forward. Look forward to the coming Messiah who will one day be here, but who himself fulfills it and exceeds it and offers us true, genuine salvation in Jesus. So first, know that your assurance rests on Jesus. Not whether you're trusting in Jesus, but whether you're trusting in Jesus. Their assurance rests on Jesus, not on you. The second thing I think to recognize is that we are called to seek certainty, from God's word and his sacraments. That is, his signs, the sign God gives to verify the truthfulness of God's word. One of the many reasons I would have preferred to be with you this morning instead of preaching for the second week at my computer here is that I wanted to talk about the way in which the signs of our sacraments, confirm our faith. That as we come to the Lord's table week by week, this is why we have to gather together bodily to receive those sacraments. The reason for that is because God uses sacraments as a sign to confirm the truthfulness of his word. You know, we're doubting, we're confused, we're anxious, we're like Zechariah. How can I know this? How can I believe? How can I have certainty? God doesn't give us control over the situation, but he does give us signs to confirm the truthfulness of his word. Every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, God is giving us a sign to confirm that Christ's body was broken for us and Christ's blood was shed for us. Now, here's the thing about the signs that God gives. These signs are not absolute control over your situation kind of certainty that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt even to the most hardened skeptic in themselves. Signs can only be appreciated by faith. Jesus gives a remarkable illustration of this in Luke chapter 16, where he tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man feasts on sumptuous things, and Lazarus is poor and eats the scraps from the table. They both die. Lazarus goes to heaven to be within the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man descends into Hades and he's tormented. And he asks, could you help me out? And Abraham says, no, I really can't. There's a chasm between us. I can't cross it. And the rich man says, well, could you just help out my brothers? I have five brothers. If you could just go to them and tell them about how important this is, about how they need to turn from their sin and believe in God. Abraham said, well, they have the word. They have the writing, the Moses, the law of Moses and the prophets. And he said, I know, but if someone just comes to them from the dead, they will then understand. And the punchline of that passage in Luke chapter 16 is Abraham says to them, well, if they don't believe in the law and the prophets, then even if someone should rise from the dead, it won't be enough for them. They will not believe. The way signs work is not to convince the most hardened person on the spot. Even the resurrection of Jesus from the dead isn't enough to convince a hardened skeptic. The only way for us to appreciate the work that signs does is by faith. The faith that God gives us by his grace, that we look to his word and we trust in his word and we trust in the one to whom it points, Jesus, the source of our certainty. And God gives us signs then, like his word and in addition to his word, his sacraments, to strengthen us, to confirm us. So I want to urge you, seek certainty from God's word and the signs he gives us in his sacraments. Finally, the third thing I would encourage you to do today is to take inventory. Take inventory to ask what detracts you, what pulls against, works against the certainty you have in Jesus. Is it fear? Well, I would trust in Jesus, but I'm worried about dot, dot, dot. Do you have other desires? I should trust in Jesus, but what I really want is dot, dot, dot. Confusion? I might trust in Jesus, but I just don't know dot, dot, dot. Cares of this world, I may trust in Jesus, but right now what I really want, or what I'm really concerned about, or what I'm really working on is dot, dot, dot. What's keeping you from trusting in Jesus? Maybe it's for the first time. Maybe you've heard this word. Maybe you're just hearing about it now, that Jesus Christ came into this world, God into this world, true human history. God entered human history for us and for our salvation. That this Jesus Christ came to be the king that God's people have been looking for, to die on the cross, to save us for our sins, to raise us up from the dead. Jesus is the certainty of all those who look to him. So take inventory of your life. Is something keeping you from trusting in Jesus for the first time? Or is something keeping you from really putting your full certainty, your full confidence in him now? You're not saved by how strongly you believe, but Luke writes this and he wants us to think about this, that we may have certainty concerning the things that he has given to us. As you consider this, that Jesus fulfills and exceeds the old covenant, he calls us to believe in him with certainty. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we hear and study your word and consider it, that you would give us certainty about Jesus, that you would hold him up, that even as we consider the way that John the Baptist points forward to his coming, that you would give us certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. Give us certainty in Jesus for our sake and for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.